Ever seen everyone?
Okay, now we're opening up. If you have a question, raise your hand. Our Kevin will hand you the mic.
Okay, Gary.
So I want to just, first of all, thank you for today's message because it's very inspiring. I think one thing that struck me is in the pantheon of great missionaries, you know, that there are so many examples of the faith being passed on to the next generation and the next generation after that and on and on and on. I forget, was it Hudson Taylor the fourth or whatever?
Great-grandson. Yeah.
Right. So if every family, I think, has people that hear the same gospel, identical, because they go to the same Sunday school or Bible study or whatever, but it doesn't take root, you know, as Jesus taught in Matthew. But so I take heart, having a son who has rejected the gospel, even after 18 years of hearing it, I have to believe that either he will come around one day, or he will have children who will embrace the gospel. And that I think is for every parent that fears their children will not continue in the faith. The thing that gives me hope is that it's not necessarily this generation or even the next generation that will really become passionate about Jesus Christ, you know, that, so I have to kind of encourage myself, believing that faith might and hopefully does skip generations. So what I'm leading up to is for all the people who, all the missionaries that have inspired us so much, you know, they probably, every one of them probably had a brother who rejected the gospel. And that's the kind of story I would love to hear, you know, the people who are just can't buy it, you know, for whatever reason. And how do we continue to be hopeful for those people in our families that we love so much but are just lukewarm or cold to the gospel?
Yeah, so great question. And I think, thanks for asking that. I think all of us, again, probably, if you were to think of it right now, y'all probably can think of either a family member or someone you're very close to that is not a believer. And maybe you shared the gospel with them and they just don't want to believe. I know many people I love dearly too that are like this. And I think that's the challenge for us, right? Because as Christians, and here's some theology, right? We know that it is our responsibility. We're talking about the Great Commission, One Life, One Mission, to bring the gospel to people. We have a responsibility to share the gospel. But we also know when someone believes the gospel, it's not because I did a good job sharing it or because I had the right way to say it. We know it's a work, a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Right? Only the Holy Spirit is the one that can have someone really take root of the message of Christ and be saved. So I think there's always that tension there. When we talk about theology, there's that tension between God is sovereign. He knows exactly everything. He has elected us before a creation. He knows all these things. And yet, as humans, we're also responsible. We are responsible to accept the gospel. We're responsible to believe. And there's always this tension. I don't think the goal is to say exactly how it works, but it's to trust God, knowing that because God is sovereign, we don't need to take the responsibility on ourselves in the sense of we are responsible to share the gospel, be faithful. And my message is just like 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, whatever you have, be faithful, use it for God, and let God be the one to do the rest, right? I think that can give us a lot of security and safety. But on the other side, we also have to remember, just because God is sovereign doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. I think that was the problem. Remember when I mentioned William Carey and how his pastor was like, stop trying to do missions. If God wants to convert them, he'll do it. I think that's the wrong attitude, because God has called us and uses us to bring the gospel to others. So I think I'll say that first. And then going back to your question, I think this idea of, what about those people we love that maybe we shared the gospel with, or we see that they reject Christ? I think one of the things we say is, as long as they're alive, there's always still hope. right? Like, remember I just shared that story about 50 years, this Aggie's dad had rejected God, and then right before he died, he's still at home. My grandfather, so it was Thomas's grandfather too, he was like what you were saying. My parents were Christians. We shared the gospel with them. He really didn't want to. On his deathbed, right before he died, he finally accepted Jesus. So I want just, there's always hope. We never know. I'll ask this. How many of you are youth in the church right now? How many of you are youth? Raise your hand. Okay, we got quite a bit of youth. How many of you are parents that have youth in the church, right? And we all know in the church, I'm going to speak on this a little more tomorrow in the message, but we all know one of the biggest challenges in the church in America, whether it's a Chinese church or another church, is a lot of kids grow up in the church, and then they go to college, and then they lose their faith, right? And they want to have nothing to do with God. And one of the things I like to encourage parents is, obviously, we want them to have a solid biblical foundation. We can't control everything. But I've also seen a lot of cases where kids grow up in church, leave the church, but then as they get older, they come back. So we can never know. A lot of times, we like to decide someone's eternal fate by saying, what are you now? What are you now? Like, oh, are you a Christian now? Are you not a Christian now? But we forget that in the future, sometimes God can bring them back too. So I think we can have hope there. So we just always pray. We can always pray for our family members or those we love, regardless of whether we have opportunities or not to witness to them. And then we can see how God can do the work for us. Because I think in the end, it has to be God working in their hearts. And again, we have the question, why do some people hear the exact same gospel and some people accept it so freely and others just reject it? Really, I think it's just because this is not just a logical human thing. There's a spiritual aspect to this too. I'll encourage you with one more thing. I'll share this. I teach theology, right? One of the things I really like to teach is church history. Gary, I talked to you a little about church history yesterday too as well. If you look at church history, one of the lessons I learned is this. If y'all know who Martin Luther is, y'all heard of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., okay? Not the civil rights leader. I'm talking about Martin Luther. He was the German Protestant monk that started the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, so leaving the Roman Catholic Church. This is a huge event in church history. One of the things we see is Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 thesis on the church. He was the forerunner of the Protestant Reformation and this great Christian movement. All our churches, your church is a Protestant church, right? All our churches are Protestant. But one of the things, if you look at church history, is you see Martin Luther wasn't the first person to do and say the things he did. If you look at the few hundred years before him, there were many, many faithful Christians that spoke out against the Roman Catholic Church that talked about reform. If you ever heard of John Wycliffe, Wycliffe translators, he translated the Bible into English and he was killed for that. There's a lot of Christians throughout history that did it. So why was Martin Luther successful when they weren't? Let me give y'all an example. I'm talking right now. Y'all can hear me very well, right? If I'm talking in the exact same pitch and tone and volume, but we're up on a mountain in a snowstorm, are y'all going to be able to hear me? No, right? Again, nothing I did has changed. I'm saying the exact same thing, but whether we're in a quiet room like this or we're in the middle of a storm, things change. I think that's a lot of times how we see how God's work. I don't think Martin Luther had some special message that no one else had before him. I think it was just when he spoke, God used him and the Holy Spirit, sovereign over all, had prepared the hearts of the people in Europe during that time to receive his message so that when he spoke, even though he was saying the same message that people were saying for 100 years before him, they were ready, and then a movement happened, right? So a lot of times I think we like to pray, God, let me speak better, let me preach better, let me teach better, let me share the gospel better. I think most of the time we're doing a good enough job. I think your pastors, your elders, they're teaching a good enough job. I think most of us, if we share the gospel, we're doing a decent job. Of course, we can try to be more faithful and do better. But I think instead of always praying for us to do it better, we should pray for God, open up their ears so they can hear. Because really, it doesn't matter how we say it. If God doesn't open their ears to hear, nothing will happen. It's just like, it doesn't matter how well you say it. If you're in the middle of the snowstorm, they can't hear it at all. So I think a lot of times with those people we love, we find opportunities, we need to be faithful, but don't just pray for it. Let me be able to say it and convince them or say it in a way they understand. Just pray, God, open up your ears. Because one day if God works a miracle of the Holy Spirit in their life, even you're like, oh, I didn't even say it that well. I said it a million times. So how come this time it made sense to them? This time they heard. And I think that's just of God. So I would just encourage you, pray for them that God would open up their ears. trust in God, knowing that God is sovereign and we don't always have the answer for everything, but obviously just be faithful with what we can do. And for those of you here in the church, those of you who have kids, especially in the church growing up, many, I'm sure there's some of you who have had grown children that have left the church or really right now are not wanting to follow God. Keep praying for them and know that there's all different ways God leads someone. All of our journeys have ups and downs, right? And God can bring them back. God can lead them to great things. So never give up on anyone, because only God knows. None of us are God, so we cannot know those things. So that was kind of a long answer, but hopefully that kind of helps you think through some of those things. Yeah.
Next question.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think Ruth raised her hand first.
My question is, what is the role of belief and repentance in receiving salvation? So to give some context, I know someone who, she grew up at church, she knows the gospel narrative very well, very thoroughly, but she's at a place where she feels like there are certain things that she can't completely surrender to God. So she has the verse where Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, they have to deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. And so there are certain things in her life that she feels she's not ready to completely surrender. And therefore she feels like she's disqualified from salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the belief part doesn't seem to really resonate with her. So how would you talk to someone like that and pray for them?
Yeah, really good question. I think all these situations, there's probably a lot of personal counseling that's needed, so case-by-case basis. But let me just try to answer more from a top level, and then we can see where we go from there. First of all, as Christians, this is as basic as you get. Remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Always. Always. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. So we know salvation is not by works, right? Ephesians tells us that. It's by grace, this gift of God through faith, believing. And we have to remember, when we talk about faith, yes, that's something we need to do. We need to put our faith in Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus. But faith is not a work, because if faith was a work, then we would be saved by works. Faith is actually a gift of God too. God gives us the gift of faith so that we can believe through his grace. So remember, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing else. Now, when we talk about this idea of, okay, what's the role of repentance in believing? I would say repentance is a vital part of faith. Repentance is a vital part of faith. Repentance and this idea of turning away from our past. Repentance in the New Testament really is epistripho, literally like turning around. So when you think about repentance, I'm going one way, I'm living in sin, I'm going to turn around and go the other way. So we don't want to just say, oh, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, oh, that means I can say I believe in Jesus and just do whatever I want, right? We know faith has to manifest itself out in some sort of action, in some sort of repentance. But we have to be really careful, because I think a lot of times we can be a little bit legalistic in the church to say, well, if you believe in Jesus and believing in Jesus is about faith, but then you also have to do some things, we start setting these standards of, oh, you need to repent in this way or that way. And I think God has a different process for everyone. We all know this, right? None of you, when you believe in the gospel, was like, you need to become perfect first. You need to fix all the sin in your life and everything, and then now follow Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is come follow Jesus now, even though you're broken, even though you're in sin. And now that you have trusted him, now go live a life following him, right? That's what Jesus does when he preaches the gospel to the Samaritan woman, to all these people. So I would say, specifically in your question, I would encourage her, it's a her, right? I would encourage her to say, yes, you need to repent as a Christian. You need to not sin. It's not okay for a Christian to sin. But never base your salvation on that. Your salvation is based on the fact that you have believed in Jesus and you can be secure in that salvation. But the fact that now you're having this difficulty in surrendering is something that you need to slowly start giving to God too. So I think, again, there's that tension there. I would never want to say to someone, because you haven't surrendered this or that, you're not saved, right? Because again, we're not there. We would never say that. But we need to be careful also and not just use that as a way of saying, oh, well, because I'm saved now, then I can just sin however I want and be okay. Because again, the thing I think Paul would say is, if you think you can sin however you want, but you say you believe in Jesus, you don't understand grace at all. Because someone that truly understands grace, has faith in Jesus, is going to want to try to live according to his will, although we are all imperfect and there's a process to that. So I think it's a difficult question, right? There's no like easy answer, but I would say for me, I would always encourage people, remember, you're saved because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of who you are or what you have done. You can rest secure in that. But now that you have saved and given your life to Jesus, now how can you follow him and surrender your life to him? So repentance is a vital part of believing, but I would not say repentance is in addition to believing. And again, that's kind of controversial. This is what we do in theology, right? We try to explain the Bible using these ways that best. So I would say repentance is not this separate condition of salvation. It's a vital part of believing, but it's part of believing is this aspect of repentance, and then how we define it can be different. So that help a little bit? Okay. Yeah, and again, I would mention every single person has different situations. So I can tell you the theoretical, what the scripture teaches here, but when you deal with people and you're talking to them, you know they have a lot of personal, emotional, a lot of different challenges. So walking through that, I think always you can find other challenges that are there. But again, I think it's very important for us to remember salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is always true. And then from there, how do we understand the rest? Yeah. I'll say one more thing and we can get to the next question. I think as Christians, sometimes people are like, oh, have you guys ever doubted your salvation? I'll say this. I've doubted my salvation many times throughout my walk with Christ. So there's this idea that, oh, if I doubt my salvation, does that mean I'm really saved? I think our experiences change based on the fact that we're fallible sinners. But the fact that even though I've had scenes in my life where I've doubted my salvation doesn't mean my salvation actually changed, right? Because God is the one that's faithful to keep me. So I think even if we have doubts, even when we struggle with sin, even when we have times where maybe we're unwilling to surrender, these are things we need to work on, but we know that God is faithful through that. So it doesn't need to affect our confidence in our salvation, but it shouldn't be something where we also just say, oh, that means I can just live however we want. We should strive to live like Christ because we're followers of him. And I think as Christians, we have to live in that tension a lot of times.
Thank you, Samuel.
Yeah.
Next is Bowen.
How do you know what the mission that you're doing is the right mission? For example, like William Carey, he went to India for the first 7 years. There's no believers. Like, he didn't convert anyone. So how does he know in that situation that, like, oh, God is telling me to do this, and I didn't just, like, let my own idea get into this?
Yeah. It's a great question, right? How do you know? I think this is just the question. How do you know God's will for your life, right? Or how do you know God's calling for you? I think all of us probably have asked that question before. I'll try to share it this way, okay? So William Carey, that's a great example. I did what we call a New Testament word study. If you look at the word calling in the New Testament, the word being called, most of the times when we in the church talk about calling, what are we talking about? I'm called to be a pastor. Or I'm called to be a missionary, or I'm called to go to China, or things like that. But if you look at the word calling in the New Testament, every single time it's used to describe the calling of a believer, it's always in the context of we're called to salvation in Jesus. We're called to be followers of Jesus. It's never I'm called to be a specific thing. The only thing you can maybe say it is Paul says I'm called to be an apostle of Christ. But those are the eyewitnesses of Christ. These are the 12 disciples in Paul. None of us are called to be an apostle. So really, the first thing I want to do to answer your question is, we remember, as Christians, we are all called to follow Jesus. We are all called to salvation in Jesus. That's the most important calling that each of us has. Now, after that, we're talking about now how do I know, even though I'm following Jesus, how do I know my specific calling, like William Carey? How do I know in India? Here's my answer to this. I think God often gives people a specific calling. Like, you hear stories, right? God gave me a dream, a vision, or I just have this really deep calling that God is calling me to this. I think God does that a lot, but I think a lot of times God doesn't give that either. When I went to seminary, when I quit my job, I didn't have like a specific calling, knowing like this is the reason. It took a lot of time and effort and praying about it. So my conclusion is I think God gives us a lot of freedom to follow him within his will. So obviously we don't have freedom to go kill someone, right? Because the Bible literally says don't kill someone, right? You don't have freedom to go divorce your wife and commit adultery because the Bible says wrong. So God has given us commands in his word of what we are to do. But if you think about it, 99% of the questions you have in life, the Bible doesn't answer. Sometimes we try to use the Bible as a manual. The Bible tells us the most important thing, which is how a sinner can be made right with God. The Bible gives us a lot of principles, okay? If you want to marry someone, the Bible will give you a principle. You shouldn't marry someone that's a believer. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. There is no verse in the Bible that says, Samuel, go marry Fabrina, right? There's no verse in the Bible that told me, go to Dallas Theological Seminary. Don't go to Southwestern. Or don't go to Christian Witness, right? There's no verse in the Bible that tells us. Most of the decisions we have in life, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible just gives us guidelines for how to live a holy life. So back to your question. How do you know? I think you can pray, stay in God's word, talk to your leaders, like your elders, your pastors, your community. I think these are things God helps to give us. So for instance, when you pray about it, a lot of times when you pray about something, the Holy Spirit works in your life. All of you all probably can share some experiences, even though it's different for all of us, of how the Holy Spirit kind of convicted you to do this or make this decision, even though you can't explain exactly how it was. I think God can do that. When you read the Bible, the more we know God's word, it can help us know what not to do, right? So if we're trying to make a decision, but the Bible, we see, okay, that's clearly something God tells us not to do. When you're in community, like if someone wants to be like doing this and you talk to all your leaders and they're like, this is probably not a good idea, that could be God kind of leading you one way or another. So these are all guidelines. But then in the end, I want to say this is we have freedom to follow God. So let's go to William Carey. If after 7 years, no one was converted and he decided, I'm not going to stay in India. I'm going to go somewhere else and share the gospel. I think God could have used him in great ways too. And God could have led him and God wouldn't. It's not like God's plan suddenly failed kind of thing, right? But of course, he stayed and now looking back. So with calling, I always like to say this. I look back on my life and I see how God called me each step. But when I look in the future, I will say, I think God may be leading me this way. But if he leads me in a completely another way, that's also what's best. Because I think sometimes we try so hard to do something that's in God's calling and we're so scared of missing God's will, we end up doing nothing. So summarizing my answer again, I know I talked about a lot of things, but how do you know God's will? How do you know what God wants for you? We're called to be followers of Jesus. We have scripture giving us guidelines. But in the end, you have freedom to do a lot of things too. So this is the way I try to encourage my church members. So I'll give you an example. I know I'm talking a lot. I'll give you an example. I discipled someone. Okay, I discipled someone in my church. He had just graduated college, and he really wanted to serve God, and he really was passionate. And we had this need in our church of youth ministry and children's ministry. And he was like, I want to serve, and I encouraged him, pick one of these ministries and serve. And he was like, okay, I'm going to do one of them, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to need God to give me a calling, a sign to pick which one to do. And I encouraged him. I says, that's fine, but in the end, just make a decision and pick one and see where it goes. But he was like, no, I need to be sure. I need God to tell me. And he started praying. I was like, okay, fine. You know what happened? About a few minutes later, I met with him. You know what ended up happening? Which one did he pick? He did nothing. He did neither, right? Because he didn't get a sign to do neither. And for me, I was like, you don't need a sign. God has already said you need to serve the body of Christ. So go do youth ministry. Go do children's ministry. Maybe you find out that's not for you, and you move on to something else. But a lot of times I think we're waiting so hard for a calling that we end up doing nothing. When really God has given freedom and he has told us to serve him. I'll give you another example. Me and my wife, we do mission trips. I had a lady from my church one time. This was the Myanmar mission trip. She really wanted to go on the mission trip, but she says, I've never been on a mission trip. I need a sign from God telling me I need to go. And I was like, well, I think you can just go and then see. It'll be really good. She's like, no, I need a sign from God. So I'm going to pray, and if this month I get a sign from God, I'll go. If not, I don't think I'm going to go and just see what God's will is. And in my mind, I said, okay, you know what? I'll be honest, I thought she's not going to go, okay? 2 weeks later, she came back and she shared this miraculous story. It was this crazy thing that happened that really just confirmed her calling to go on this mission trip. And it was this crazy, it was really this crazy story. I think it was like God worked this crazy miracle in her life. So she ended up going on the mission trip and it was great. Now, here's the problem though. This worked out, but for her, if she didn't have that crazy sign in her life, she wouldn't have gone. But really, do you need to have this miraculous sign in order to go on a mission trip? No, because you know what? Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations. You have freedom to go on a mission trip regardless of whether you get this sign or not. So I think the problem with that kind of thinking is God in that case was gracious to her and gave her that sign. But for every one person that gets that, probably 100 people don't get that sign. And then the problem is they do nothing. So I think a lot of times for us as Christians is God has called us to salvation. Go follow him. And as you follow him, see where he's guiding you and then move from there. But the problem is if we're like, oh, God, where are you bringing me today? Or where are you going to call me? I'm not going to do anything until you call me. I see a lot of times we end up doing nothing. If you think about a ship, it's a lot easier if a ship is moving to steer it than if it's sitting still to move it, right? Just think about the physics of that. I think that's a lot of times what God says. Just start doing something for God and then see how he leads you. And because God has already called you to be a Christian, you are free to actually serve him. Does that kind of make sense? So, and then when we look back, we see how God is sovereign through all of this. So I would just encourage you, whatever you're thinking, even if you're not sure, as long as it's not something like against God, right? Like going to kill someone or preaching about Satan or something, right? Obviously, you know that's wrong. As long as it's something within God's will that he's revealed in the Bible, just go do it and then see what happens and see how God's going to lead. I think that can actually empower the church in a lot of many ways, yeah.
Thank you, Samuel. Time to move on. Did you raise your hand, Victor? Oh, okay. All right.
Hopefully Please it wasn't draw. Because of something I said.
All right. Anyone? Yeah. Austin.
So I'm curious in the context of evangelism of the Bay Area where STEM education, engineering, rational thought is, you know, the lay of the land. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to maybe more fundamental apologetics questions like how do we know that God exists?
Mm-hmm. So are you asking me like just the context of apologetics or how would I would actually answer that question?
How you would answer that question for like let's say like we're speaking with a bunch of engineers yeah. like at work.
Yeah, okay. That could be like a whole semester class, right? Apologetics and stuff. Okay, I'll try to say it. Okay, so answering your question, yes, I think we always have to remember every time we are serving, the gospel never changes. God never changes, but the context we are in changes. The culture we are changes. So we need to know how to share the gospel in a way that resonates with people, right? Again, it's not because we are doing it well that they're saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think, for instance, when you're talking about engineers, if you have a lot of these different, you can look up different apologetic arguments, like the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. There's different things like anthropological argument. So these are actually apologetical arguments. I'm not going to go through each of them, but I'm sure you can go online or find a book with different things and see how it is. A lot of times we talk about apologetics as pre-evangelism. For instance, if you think about this, if you want someone to believe Jesus is God, they first have to believe who? Like God exists, right? If they don't even believe God exists, you can't get them to Jesus God. So you have to do some pre-evangelism. You have to do some of these apologetic questions. And I think a lot of times in the culture, you can use images in the culture in our society to help bring about your point. So I think as Christians, you should be at least conversable in a lot of these apologetic questions, not because you're trying to convince people, but just because when these problems comes up, when these questions comes up, you have a good answer. You should know what you believe too, right? If someone asks you why you believe in God and they give you a positive question, you shouldn't be like, oh, I have no idea. I just believe, right? You should have thought through your faith and help with that. But I would say, again, okay, answering your question, you can look up some apologetic questions and things like that. But again, the more you know your audience and your culture, the more you'll know what resonates with them. One of the things I've noticed is even though, yeah, maybe here in the Bay Area, in Texas, it's a little different, but in this younger generation, we call them like what, Gen Z, right? They have all this information and knowledge, but you actually see a lot of these traditional proofs of apologetics sometimes resonates with them less than just testimony and stories now. I think if we live, y'all have heard of postmodernism. We live in a postmodern world. Now, modernism was really about you need to, I think, therefore I know, therefore I think, I understand. It's about proving evidence. Postmodernity now, it's like even science is biased. Everything is biased, right? We know this, right? There's always an agenda, everything. We don't trust anything, right? This new generation. So this idea, like even if you show me this proof, I'll find a way to not accept it or bias it. But I think one of the things postmodernism has done is people now are more engaged in your personal testimony, your stories, things like that. So I think apologetics today, there's many different ways you can go about it. And of course, with every single person, it's different because you can never convince someone through apologetics of the Bible. I think the Spirit can use apologetics to help that. But one thing I'll say on this kind of isn't your question, but I think this is really important, is one of the things we see, and I was an engineer, I think, as my engineering background, I really see this through my science background too, is God reveals himself through the Bible, but God reveals himself in so many different ways too. God reveals himself in history, in creation. There's so many things we can see in science and creation that reveal God. Even though it's not the gospel message, it's about God. God reveals himself in culture and all these things. I think one of the things we see in our churches, a lot of times when you think about culture in our church, what do we usually think of? We think culture is bad. We shouldn't be influenced by the culture, right? We kind of have this idea. But one of the things I see is the Spirit reveals himself in human culture. as well. And we as Christians need to not just know the Bible, we also need to be conversant with culture so we can be able to see how God reveals himself in culture and be able to how to share the gospel in the midst of culture. Of course, culture is not perfect. Culture is affected by sin too. There's a lot of things in the culture we should reject. But I think one of the things in the church we've done is sometimes we said, oh, we just read the Bible and all the things in the culture of evil, and we miss out on so many ways that God uses culture to lead the church. I'll give you all an example if you all are skeptical about this. The school I teach at is Dallas Theological Seminary. We just celebrated our 100-year anniversary 2 years ago. So it was started in 1924. And in 2024, 2 years ago, we celebrated 100 years of God's faithfulness. But as we celebrated our 100 years, looking back to our history, we also acknowledge our history. In Dallas Theological Seminary, for the first 50 years of its existence, black students were not accepted. If you were black, you could not be a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. Even longer after that, women were not accepted. It wasn't until the 1970s till Dallas Seminary accepted women as students. So for the majority of the 100-year history of Dallas Theological Seminary, if you're black or you're a woman, you cannot attend the school as a student. And in the 1970s, that changed. Now here's the question I'm going to ask y'all. Why did that change? Was it because all the professors and staff at Dallas Seminary sat in their bedrooms and read the Bible and found out that they shouldn't discriminate against black people and women? No, what changed? The culture changed. The civil rights movement happened. All of these things happened so that the church realized what we thought was okay is actually wrong, and we need to change with that. I think that's an example of the Spirit working in the culture. Not to say everything in the culture is perfect, right? But I think the Holy Spirit can use the culture to teach the church a lot of times. And I think sometimes, going back to your question, we've left the culture so much to now when we talk to engineers in the Bay Area and the culture, and we don't even know how to answer the questions you're asking because we're just sitting in our bubble in our church talking about stuff that no one else out there is even thinking about. So the more we're engaged in our culture, I think the question is we have to have the wisdom to decide what parts of the culture is God using to teach us? What parts do we need to reject? Because it's not, right? It's not that saying everything in the culture we just accept. But I think we have to have a better theology of culture to see how is God teaching the church, and then how do we understand our culture so we can be better witnesses in that culture. So if you're in the Bay Area, you're an engineer, you know their culture, the problems they're dealing with, engage with that. See what you can learn from them and help the church, and then see what you can bring to them in that. So that's kind of the answer I have. If you want specific apologetic questions, we can maybe meet later and we'll have like a long discussion. We have apologetic classes at seminary talking about these themes, right? But again, I think that's content you can learn. I want to at least encourage you to just be conversant on these things so that we can be a part of the culture in those things. Does that kind of help? Does that make sense? Yeah. Really good questions.
All right. Okay, Janet first and then Victor.
Hi, thank you. Sticking with the theme of engineers and technology. Okay. You know, there's so many new technologies, AI, yeah. ChatGPT, all these tools available today, right? Has that actually changed the way you are teaching theology? Are there inappropriate ways that we're using ChatGPT for, you know, teaching or preaching or anything? Just your thoughts on the whole AI revolution.
Yeah. So the easy answer is, of course, right? It has affected. You can't not be affected by that, although there's different responses. I'll say this. We'll see in the church, there's always a lot of different responses to technology. I'll share a funny story. This is true. Back well before Jesus lived, you know, there's a famous philosopher called Socrates. I heard of Socrates, right? Socrates once waxed poetic about this horrible technology that was going to ruin civilization that was just invented. You know what the technology was? Books. Books. Because now that we have books, how are people going to remember things? They just write stuff down. If back before books, everyone had to remember everything. Now that books have been invented, you can write stuff down. Socrates was like, civilization's going to collapse because no one will remember anything. They're just going to write stuff down in books. This horrible technology called books. We look back now, we think that's ridiculous, right? Books are obviously very good. We have the Bible. The Bible is a book, right? But I think that's an example because now when we get to AI, you'll get different views, right? People will be like, oh, AI is going to destroy the world. Right? Because of the AI, these things are going to happen. I think a lot of times we remember technology, it transforms us. It's not just neutral. It's it affects us, but technology can be used for good and for bad, right? So I think it's the same with AI. Obviously, AI is just this technology that's going exponentially higher, right? It's like, I think I listened to a TED Talk. It was talking about like for most of history, the information in the world doubled every 100 years. So you think about just the information, the amount of written material, letters, books, whatever. Now with AI, we're doubling information every day. Every day, if you look at just social media, just the amount of information, that it's not good information, right? But it's just we're doubling information every day. That's the world we live in. But I think we can use that to our advantage as a church. So I think as Christians, we can see how has God, just like I was talking about a culture back there, how can we use these technologies, not to say it's perfect, not to say we don't have the wisdom to know what's good and bad about it, but how can we use this technology to help us? So as a seminary professor, what I do is I allow my students to use AI, but I also talk to them and they know the difference between saying, I have a research paper, I'm going to use AI to help me find resources to organize my readings versus AI write this paper for me, right? Obviously a very clear difference. So I think we need to have the wisdom to know how to engage with AI, how to use it for wise reasons, but we can't afford to ignore it because even if we ignore it, everyone else is using it. I went to a seminar and they're talking about one of the largest questions they found in churchgoers that go on AI is about different counseling problems. And we see, like, for instance, they were sharing some messages and it was like this woman was asking ChatGPT, what do I do if my husband had sex with another woman? How do I respond? Should I go back? And you've seen these really deep personal questions that people are using for AI, and we need to learn, instead of going to AI, how can they still go to a pastor, go to a counselor to talk about these things, but also using AI to help us in other ways that we can. So obviously it's complicated. All of this is growing. I'm not an expert in AI. I'm learning with it. But I think as we look throughout history, we see every new technology, when it first comes out, there's a lot of positive and negative reactions, and then as it becomes more normal, we see how it can be used for good, but also how it can be used for bad. And I think in the church, we need to kind of be on the front lines of seeing how we can use this to serve God, but also be careful not to use it in ways that are not good. So very simple probably answer, but that's probably the best I can do. Yeah,
I'll tag on one more thing. It's a little bit related to my professional field, right? So right now, as far as I know, AI doesn't think, AI doesn't come up with things out of blue, right? So it's about crawling the web and then finding all information and then organize and answer questions for you. So the product my company makes, right, there are a lot of wrong information out there, and AI just summarize all the wrong information and give people the wrong answer, right? So we're embarking on an effort to create the correct information so that AI can crawl the correct one and then answer the question the right way, right? I would say for Christians, we need to do the same thing, right? So AI is not going to learn, is not going to come up with the new theology, right? But if we can all good our testimony, good writing, and good sermons, right, and good Bible study, and AI will crawl the right information and then help people in the right way.
Yeah, and then one final thing I add is just theologically, I think we remember no matter what, whether AI, however more advanced it gets, we know as human beings we are unique because we're created in the Imago Dei. We're created in the image of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them in the image of God. So no matter what technology does, it'll never replace humans. We'll never be able to, as humans, we were made to image God, to be in community with other humans, not just machines like that. So I think we always have to remember that because sometimes AI, when you're talking to them in a chatbot, it just sounds like you're talking to a human being, right? But we have to remember, again, as Christians, we understand as human beings, we're created in the image of God. There is something different about us that no technology ever will be able to replace. And I think going from that foundation is very important as well as we move into whatever the future brings. Yeah, and God is sovereign over it all. So God was not surprised at what AI does. So I think we can see how God can lead through that too. Yeah.
Okay, Victor and then Chang.
Oh, yeah. Previously, you were answering a question about someone's doubting their salvation or something. But it brings me back to the example of the Swedish, the father. The father, yeah. So like he was faithful to God's call, but then the tragedy struck his life, and then he like rejected God, yeah. And so I was wondering, oh, if someone's like, could someone's like salvation like change over time?
It's a really good question. I think the question traditionally is asked is, can someone lose their salvation?
Yeah.
I think for us, I think your church probably believes also in eternal security. We believe that salvation cannot be lost. Now, I'll say this. In world Christianity, there's different views on this. There's some, if you ever heard of the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, those of you that have read some theology, you know, like Calvinists are more like you cannot lose salvation. Arminians are more like you can lose salvation. But I'll say this. I believe in eternal security. I believe the Bible teaches that salvation is not our work. It's God's work. Mm-hmm. So those that God calls, he will be faithful to keep. So salvation cannot be lost. So in that sense, no, salvation cannot be lost. But when we say salvation cannot be lost, we explain it using this term called the perseverance of the saints. So perseverance of the saints means those that God calls that are saved, they will persevere in their faith to the end. Not that they can't fall away and come back, but they will persevere. You remember the parable Jesus gave, that the sower of the seeds? Mm-hmm. Remember? Some seeds, the gospel message falls on the rocky ground, on the thorns, and they look good at first, but they're choked away. Only the ones that fall in the good soil that produce new seed are the ones that last. I think that's a good example for us. So here's the analogy. Let's say I'm a Christian right now. Right? I believe in Jesus. I am saved. I believe salvation cannot be lost. Let's say tomorrow, y'all think I'm a really good Christian, but you find out tomorrow I'm actually a secret agent for Islam. And I'm here to convert all of you to Islam. And I have this shrine to Allah in my house. And everything I've done, Thomas is like, I've known him 30 years. And all of this. And then tomorrow I come out publicly and reject Jesus. And for the rest of my life, I reject Jesus and fight against Christianity. When I die, are y'all going to be like, well, he was a Christian before he saved? No. Those people that believe you can lose your salvation, what do they say? Well, he was a Christian. He lost his salvation. I don't agree with that. But what do we say if we say you can't lose your salvation? We would say he may have looked like a Christian, but he wasn't really a Christian in the first place. Because if he really was saved, he would have persevered to the end. So we believe that you can't lose your salvation, but that doesn't mean that 20 years ago I said I believe, and then now I do whatever I want. So going back to that example in my story, he was a Christian. I think we can say he was saved, but it's because at the end of his life, he came back and followed Jesus. If he didn't, we don't know. But as people, we can never say someone is for sure in heaven or hell. That's only something God can decide. So we shouldn't ever be like, oh, I know for sure that person is saved or not saved. I think we can be like, well, we know from what we see, but in the end, God can make that decision. I think in heaven, we're going to see a lot of people in heaven that we're like, oh my goodness, you're here, right? And I think in heaven, we're also going to be like, oh, I can't believe that person's not here.
Or, right? Oh my God, you're here.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So I think, again, we remember that's God's decision. But back to your question, no, salvation cannot be lost. We can have assurance of salvation and be secure. But the reason we believe that is because God is faithful to keep those who call. So if we are truly saved, we believe God will keep us, even though sometimes there may be wandering. So for instance, for that youth that grew up in church and rejected God, but they come back as they get older, we say they were always saved. It's just they had a time of wandering, right? That's how we're able to explain it. So you can have confidence in your salvation, but again, there's that tension of that doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want. You have a responsibility to follow God every day in your life because you're a Christian. I think that's the tension God wants us to live with, because if not, it's very easy to kind of go too far one way or the other. Does that kind of help? Yeah. All right, go ahead.
I wanted to ask, as you shared earlier, there's a lot of, I think, cultural and generational differences in a Chinese immigrant church with an English congregation. Mm-hmm. And I'd be curious if there are any strategies that you would advise leadership or congregants to think about or to try as they navigate differences.
Yeah, that's a really good question. That's a loaded question too, right? We could talk about that forever. But yeah, I think no matter what, since I'm talking to you all, most of you are in the English congregation, you all know the Chinese congregation a lot of times is more our parents' generation, right? A little bit more Asian from like China or Taiwan or Hong Kong. While the English congregation can be a little bit more Asian American, second-gen American. So the things I would say, too, is, first of all, there's this idea of ethnocentrism. Y'all should know this. Ethnocentrism means everyone thinks their culture is the best, right? That's just how we are as human beings, right? Every country thinks they're the best country in the world. And America is like, America's the greatest country in all history. No one else in other countries think that. They think their country's the best, right? So we naturally tend to think we're right, other people are wrong. And I've seen in the Asian church a lot of times, if you have both sides kind of thinking that, it just leads to a lot of conflict. So the first thing I would say is just a general humility and saying, for you in the English congregation, in the second generation, even though your parents do a lot of things, you're like, I can't believe you still believe this or think this. Have an open mindset of saying, why do they believe it? How do you see the world? What is their worldview? For the Chinese congregation, I think the challenge for them is they need to accept the English congregation not just as our kids, and just the 小孩这样子, but it's like, no, they are actually mature and have something to contribute. And if both sides kind of have this more open attitude, I think there can be a lot more dialogue and communication. Now, of course, you can't control what everyone else does, but you can control what you do. So that would be the first thing, is just having an open mindset. Don't think, oh, Chinese side, they did this, they're always wrong, why do they do this, right? It's like, oh, what are things we're doing that are maybe not good, where can we can learn from them, while it's the other way around. I think that can help. The other thing I think you can do is be encouraged that even though there may be generational divides, there may be a lot of challenges, it's also such a blessing. I'll say this, I'm Asian American, maybe you have grew up with this. I went to a Christian school, a private Christian school growing up, so I was the only Chinese person in my entire grade. Okay, and it was just there's a lot of identity crisis I had growing up about being with all white people and my Asian identity. And sometimes I was like, I wish I don't fit in with these people, but I don't fit in with the Chinese people too. And now as I gotten older and I matured, I realized before it was like, I was like, God, why did you put me in this situation? Why didn't you let me be this or that? Now I'm like, God, you have put me in the middle of these two cultures, in the middle of these two, whatever we say, this divide, in order to be a bridge for them. So for instance, in my church, one of the things I try to do is I try to help the English congregation try to understand the Chinese side better and what they do. I try to help the Chinese side also understand what the English side is doing and trying to be that bridge, because I can kind of understand both cultures and all things. So for those of you, especially those of you that are a little bit older in the English congregation, see how you can be a bridge between maybe the youth and the more adults in the church, and seeing how you can bring them together. Because really, I believe this. When we have this diversity, but we have unity in the diversity, God is glorified even more. And it's even more a witness to the gospel than if we were just all the same, speaking the same language, believing the same things. It's very easy to be unified when you all agree on everything, right? It's very hard when you say, we all believe in Jesus, and yet we have very different cultures, languages, and views. But I think when we go through that work of being unified, it does help with that. So I think that's an overall thing. I could tell you a lot about little strategies and details and things up from my experience, but I think every church is a little bit different, but I think all our Asian American churches have a lot of similarities in there too. So I think that can just be helpful, just having that mindset first and then seeing how you can do it in a specific context, specific ministry, stuff like that. Yeah.
Okay. I'll do a little announcement. I'll squeeze in one more question. We're at time. The small announcement is Samuel told me that he's available this afternoon, whole afternoon from 1 to 6. So if you do want to have a follow-up with him, any topic, personal growth, ministry, whatever, just talk to me, talk to him. He's available. Last question.
Hi. I kind of have two questions. We can pick one because I know we're short on time. My first one is just, I feel like I'm a college student right now. And I think something that's very easy to do is do like a devotion in the morning. And then the rest of the day, you just act like an atheist for the rest of it. If that makes sense. So I'm trying to figure out, like, how do you always keep like your faith present in your mind and always keep like applying it to your life so you live differently than other people? Because I'm not a missionary, obviously. Like, I know everywhere we go that is a mission field, but I'm not serving in a foreign country. And I think just when you're just doing school and stuff, it's hard to understand, like, how do I live differently than other people? My second question was just about your dissertation and the fate of the unevangelized. That's also something that I've really struggled with. So I guess either of those, you could answer that.
I'll try to do both really quick, okay? And if you have more, we can follow up later. I think the first question, that's a really good question, right? It's not just for a college student. If you're working as an engineer, when I was working as an engineer, I had the same questions too. And I think one of the things we have to say is, it's being a Christian doesn't mean every second of every day I'm doing something what we call biblical or spiritual, right? Being a good Christian means probably studying really hard and doing the same thing your classmates, even though they aren't Christians, are doing most of the time. But it's doing that knowing I'm doing this ultimately for the purpose of I'm following God. So yeah, you do your devotion in the day. During the day, when God gives you opportunities, if you have opportunities to witness, you do that. Right? When you have struggles, instead of just going at yourself, you say, I'm going to pray first about it before these things. But really, most of the time in your day, probably you're just going to be doing things like you are. So I don't think you need to feel guilty about, oh, I'm living like an atheist. I think it's you have this Christian belief and now you're living this way. But occasionally, there will be times when decisions or conversations come and you have to kind of take a stand for Christ. And then in those cases, you need to stand and do it. But it's not like every single second every day you're going to have to be doing that. But when opportunities do come, see how you're open to it. So I think that would be my view. Obviously, if you're living as an atheist in a sense of like you, when people ask you about God, you're like, oh yeah, God doesn't exist either, right? Okay, that's wrong, right? But if you're just saying, I'm not thinking actively about everything spiritual, I think that's really normal. That's how life is. God created us to work, to create culture, to do all these things for his glory. So remember the foundation of those things, and then I think that can lead you to where when you do have a big decision, the way the atheist would decide and you would be completely different. So that's kind of something I'll help you for that first one. The second one about the unevangelized, it's a hard question. There's a lot of different views today. There's some views that, for instance, if someone has never heard the gospel, God will let them respond to whatever they've seen in nature and creation, and God counts that as salvation. There's views that, for instance, some people that never heard the gospel, maybe they have a second chance, or not a second chance, it's a first chance at the moment of death or even after death. I think we have no evidence of those from Scripture, so I don't believe those. But here's my personal belief. I believe that God has ways where he can have those who never heard the gospel be saved. And we don't need to limit God and say, because they never heard the gospel, therefore they never believe in Jesus, there's no way they can be saved. Today in the Muslim world, we have testimonies. Almost 30% of Muslim background believers say they had some visions and dreams about God, even though they never met a Christian and never been in a church or read the Bible. I think God can do these things. And then the other thing that helps me is God is sovereign. God did not say, oh no, that person got born in a context where they didn't hear the gospel, they said, I messed up. God is sovereign over everything, so he knows everything. So even though I don't have a perfect answer to that question, I have hope that I know God is good. I have, I would say, a pessimistic agnosticism about those who have never heard, saying that I don't think most of them are saved or anything. I would never say that, but I think there are some that God has chosen and he finds ways to do them. And then the question for us should be then, instead of just thinking about that, how can we go and share the gospel with them? My conclusion, my dissertation was, this problem of the unevangelized, if the church fulfills its mission, this problem goes away. The problem of the unevangelized is because people have never heard, because we haven't brought to them. If we fulfill the Great Commission, then there will be no more people that have never heard. So while we think about this topic, don't forget to also go and share the gospel to those who are unevangelized. So that's kind of some of the things that can help you think about it. If you want, later on, I can talk to you. But there's a lot of good resources you can kind of look at. Just think through this question as well. Yeah. But really good question. I spent like 4 years on it. So I have a lot I could talk about on it. Yeah.
Okay. One more thing about if you're thinking about talking to Samuel in the afternoon, he's probably one of the best bilingual person. So he's can you show your Chinese?
Yeah. If you want, you can talk to me in Chinese too. Yeah.
I mean, show your Chinese. Show the Chinese now.
Yeah, we can. Yeah, can use Chinese. Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Yeah. So if you want, we can talk in Chinese too.
Okay.
Besides right. Chinese or English, though, you can't do another language. Yeah.
Not Indonesian. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let me do a short prayer, and then we'll break for lunch. Heavenly God, thank you. Thank you for blessing us with this wonderful retreat. Thank you for sending Samuel, Fabrina, and the whole family here to bring your word to us. Lord, nourish us with your truth, and give us a heart of worship and heart of service. And especially today, we're so inspired by all the forefathers of our faith and how we can get inspired by how they sacrifice for you, and we can serve in our own ways to you as well. Lord, bless the food on the table. Later, we're going to partake lunch, and bless us for the rest of this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as a reminder, lunch from 12 to 1, 1 to 5, free time. And come back to the big hall for game time at 7 or 7:15.